I will also be reading our passage this morning, which is found in Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. If you are able and not already doing so, please stand for the reading of God's word. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of the tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem and the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Been recently reminded of my great privileges as a pastor. There's many privileges to being a pastor, but one of them is I get to be present for weddings. And that's been especially a gift over the past year, as many of the weddings I've officiated have been small. At one wedding, I was one of only 5 people who got to be there. At another wedding, I was one of only 9 that got to be there. And one of the things I love about being at weddings is that when you come to a wedding, the 2 people who are getting married aren't married. And when you leave the wedding, they are. There's this fundamental change to their status, because when they get married, they enter into a covenant relationship. They make a commitment to one another, and they make it publicly so that they can be held accountable to it by the witnesses present, by the government, and even ultimately by God himself. In the passage at which we're looking today, the people of Israel are gathered, and this is kind of a continuation of the gathering that we began looking at last week. They're gathered for the purpose of repentance from their sin. And that began last week with a confession of their sin together. And this week we're going to see the other necessary component of repentance, which is not only confession for the sins committed, but a commitment to now obey the words of God's law that they had previously disobeyed. It's a commitment that they make publicly and to which they make themselves accountable. It's a covenant, not unlike marriage. And what this is showing us is that rebuilding requires recovenanting. Rebuilding requires recovenanting. So we're going to talk about the essence of recovenanting. We're going to talk about the specifics of recovenanting. And then we'll look at the fruit, the results of recovenanting. Okay, so first, the essence of recovenanting. The essence of recovenanting is summarized in verses 28 and 29. And the first thing we can notice there is that the people are making this covenant together. So verse 28 begins with the words, "the rest of the people." In the verses just before this, the people of Israel have entered into a covenant, and the names listed before this in chapter 10 are the signatories, the people who put their name on it. But it's not just them making the covenant. Verse 28 tells us that the rest of the people, and then it lists a bunch of different classes of people within Israel. Verse 29 says, they join with their brothers and their nobles. In other words, those who signed, these people join them and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So while each individual had to choose to enter into the covenant, it was not each individual making their own covenant with God. It was something that the people actually did together. And this formed them into something more than a loose association of people who happened to believe the same things and to be meeting at the same time on that day. And the thing that they promise in that covenant, they say they're entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, this is verse 29, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. So it's a commitment, meaning it's not just a profession of how they feel today. I'm not saying today we love you, Lord. They're saying here's what we are going to live like in the future. We are going to obey all the words of your law that you commanded by your servant Moses. And it's a commitment to which they make themselves accountable. Remember, they say they enter into a curse and an oath. So they're saying, God, we make this commitment, and if we don't keep it, curse us. They're making the commitment publicly with their community so that other people know that they're making it. And in doing this, they're making themselves accountable to that community, but more fundamentally, they're making themselves accountable to God himself. They're not just committed in their hearts. They can't just get out whenever they want. They're saying, if we try to get out, curse us. And now I've called this a recovenanting because God had actually already made a covenant with the people of Israel centuries before this. First with Abraham, then with Moses, hence this talk of the law that was given through God's servant Moses. It's why that when they make this covenant with God, in verse 29, they can refer to him as the Lord, our Lord. He was already their Lord, even though they were recovenanting with him in this particular occasion. In fact, it's necessary that God initiate a covenant with us if we are to come into a covenant relationship with him. This is not like a dating app or something, right? Where you can just pull God up and call him into a relationship with you. He has to actually reveal himself to us and call us into a relationship with him. And when he gives his law by his servant Moses, it's not the result of a long bargaining process. He just lays it down. He says, I've called you into covenant with me. You are my people. Here is my law. And then he promises a curse for those who disobey and a blessing for those who obey. Well, the people of Israel at this time have already disobeyed that covenant. And they've spent chapter 9, the first part of their gathering, confessing all the ways that they've disobeyed this covenant. And as a result, they had received the curses. They had been scattered from Israel and they had been separated really as a people, deformed as a people in the most literal sense of the word. And now that they're back in the land and they're rebuilding, they are reformed as a people by recovenanting in that same covenant that God had initiated with them and that they had broken. They're now saying, Lord, we will keep it. The essence of recovenanting then is a commitment in which a community called into covenant with God accepts accountability to obey all of God's law. It's a commitment in which a community called into covenant by God accepts accountability to obey all of God's law, whatever he commands, on pain of curse if they disobey. That kind of commitment is scary to make, especially for us 21st century people living in a westernized nation where we have 1,000 options for everything. And so we tend to like to keep all of our options open. And the idea of committing to one God and to obeying one law for the rest of your life when you don't know what the rest of your life holds scares us. But it is absolutely essential to rebuilding. Because if you say to God, God, I'll obey you today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. I can't make any promises about tomorrow. You probably won't obey him tomorrow. If you say to your community, hey, I like all you guys today, but I can't make any promises about tomorrow. A day's going to come when you don't like all those guys anymore because you're a sinner and they're sinners and it's going to be costly and stuff's going to come up. And if you're not committed in a way you're accountable, you probably won't stick around. If you say, I'm committed in my heart, but I'm not going to say that publicly and let others hold me accountable to it, the day's going to come when you're not committed in your heart anymore. Our heart wavers, and there's nothing keeping you in. A life with no covenants is a life without direction. It's a life that's at the whims of its feelings and the present moment. And a community with no covenant is a community that won't be rebuilt. It's a community that won't last. But if you know the Lord, if he's called you into covenant with himself, then recovenanting should be a blessing because it gives direction to your life and it makes that direction towards the Lord. So if you know today that you want to follow Jesus for your whole life, one of the best things you can do is make yourself accountable to do that in covenant with God and with his people. Because it protects you on the days when you don't want to do that. And those days will come. A community that makes that kind of covenant together is called a church in the Bible. And that's what we are here at City Light Church, here at City Light Center City. So let's recovenant today as we rebuild together to obey all the words of God's law, whatever he's commanded in the scriptures. Let's be a people who together are committed to obeying it and who are accountable to God and to one another for that commitment. I've been even thinking about ways that we as a church potentially could do that kind of ceremoniously once we're able to get all of our members together again. But remember that when you join this church, you signed a membership covenant. And you took a vow before the people of this church to keep that covenant. And for those of you who are here today who haven't yet joined us in that, you're welcome to. We want to invite you in and invite you to join us in that commitment. But for the many of you who have, let's recommit ourselves today. Let's recovenant to be faithful to the things that we committed before the Lord to do with his people. But in order for us to understand what that's going to mean for us, we have to get into the specifics of recovenanting. So let's talk about that next. So in verse 29, the people commit themselves to this very broad commitment, right? We're going to obey all of God's law. Whatever he says, we'll do. But that becomes meaningful in your life when that law starts to touch down into the details. Even in becoming a Christian, in entering into covenant with God, it's necessary that a person not only be aware that they're a sinner in some general sense, and that they commit to obey God in some general sense, but that they have a sense of, here are the specific sins I've committed against God. Here are the commands that I've disobeyed. And therefore, as I commit to follow Christ, what I'm committing to is there's certain things that I'm going to stop doing that I am doing today, that I've been doing in my life, because God prohibits them. And there are certain things that I'm going to start doing that I'm not doing today, that I haven't been doing in the past, because God commands them. And just as that's the case for entering into covenant with God, that's also the case for recovenanting with God as a community even. We as a church, early on in City Light Church's history, before City Light Center City even existed, we actually made a change to our membership covenant to make it a little more specific. We added a commitment to our commitment to holiness, which is commitment to obey Jesus, a commitment to abstain from sexual activity outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage, and a commitment to abstain from drunkenness. Not because those are like more important commands than the other commands in the Bible. They're not. But because we noticed that specifically for us, those were the commands that we had struggled to be faithful to in our early years as a church. And that's kind of what's happening here. They get into some specific commands. And they're not saying these are the ones we'll obey, but not the other ones. They're saying, no, we're going to obey all of them. But there's some specific ones that we've been unfaithful in. And so we need to make a specific commitment today to stop doing certain things that we've been doing and to start doing some things that we've neglected. And the first of those things we find is in verse 30. So verse 30, they say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. At this time, the parents are much more involved in the marriage process than is culturally normal today. And so what this amounts to is a commitment of the people who are entering into this covenant to not marry people who aren't a part of this covenant community. They're not going to marry among the peoples of the land. A common misunderstanding of this passage, a gross misunderstanding of this passage, would be that it somehow forbids interracial marriage. That's a problem for a number of reasons. One is race, as we think of it today, didn't exist in biblical times. It's a construct that's developed over the past few centuries, not 2,000-3,000 years ago when this is taking place. But another is because this doesn't really have much to do with ethnicity in this case. Ethnicity exists, and it so happens that the Israelite people are ethnically distinct from the peoples of the lands. But that's the reason that they're not going to marry the peoples of the lands isn't because they're of a different ethnicity. It's because they worship a different God. And as they enter into covenant with the Lord, they're saying, we're going to give our undivided devotion to the Lord. We're going to worship him alone. That's what he requires. And therefore, we can't marry ourselves. We can't join ourselves to people who don't share that commitment to worship the Lord and serve him alone. And so it's no surprise then that when we come to the New Testament, after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the gospel is sent out to all the nations, and the covenant people are now made up of people from all the nations, that there are no prohibitions against interracial marriage or interethnic marriage. Interracial and interethnic marriages can be just as glorifying and pleasing to God as any other marriage. But what we do find in the New Testament is a prohibition against marrying those who are not Christians. We're commanded to marry whoever we want, actually, but only in the Lord. Christians are required by God to only marry other Christians. And maybe this is an area that we need to recovenant in here as City Light Center City in 2021 in Philadelphia. Because there is a temptation to be unfaithful to this part of God's law. Philadelphia is a city with 1.5 million people. So you might think there's a lot of potential spouses out there, but only 1 in 10 of them, even before the pandemic, were in a church gathering on Sunday mornings. And of those 1 out of 10, who knows how many of them had actually been born again of God's Spirit? On top of that, who even knows them, right? I mean, we have people all around us, but it's actually hard to know people well in a place like Philadelphia. It's transient. There's a culture of anonymity. And so if you're not seeing a good Christian possible mate in front of you, like someone that you feel drawn to, right? And I think a lot of Christians are too quick to dismiss the Christians that are right in their church, right in front of their face. But in any case, maybe you try that and you say, I'm not feeling particularly drawn to anyone. And the years go on and you want to be married, and that's a good desire. It's a desire that God's put in you. It gets more and more tempting to waver on this. And to marry someone who's not a Christian, despite God's prohibition of doing so if you're a Christian. So here's the question you got to face. And you should face this question honestly. Before you get married, for sure, but also before you even start dating. Are you willing to violate your covenant with God in order to enter into a covenant of marriage with someone who's not in covenant with God? Are you willing to forsake him as your covenant partner in order to pick up this spouse who's not a Christian as your covenant partner? That's a bad idea. It's a bad idea because whoever you're considering marrying, they will not be as good of a covenant partner to you as God will be. They will not be faithful to you the way he can be. They will let you down. They will sin against you. And even if they're perfect, death will do you part. It will end that covenant. Don't forsake your covenant with the Lord your God for a covenant with a sinful mortal when you could be in covenant with the everlasting God of the universe who will always be faithful to his covenant. Settle that question. And once you settle that question, the rest of it gets at least less complicated, right? Because now if you know you're not going to marry someone who's not a Christian, why would you date them? The Bible doesn't really have a picture of romantic relationships where we kind of rotate through them. You know, you do one for a bit, you break it off, you do another one for a bit, you break it off, you do another one for a bit, you break it off. It's kind of like the dating culture today. The Bible's picture of romantic love is that it's meant to be enjoyed in a covenant, right? The covenant of marriage. And that's a lifelong covenant by design. So what that means is dating, to the degree it's appropriate, is something that should be done to evaluate marriage. But if you already know you're not going to marry the person, then the evaluation is unnecessary. So why date them? Now, I know there are kind of some gray areas to this. Like people ask me, you know, what if the person tells you they're a Christian, but it turns out they're a member of a church that has some pretty significant false doctrine in the official teaching of the church, like a Roman Catholic church, for example. What if the person's not a member of a church at all? What if they don't even go to church, but they tell you they're a Christian? What if they tell you they're a Christian, but there's pretty observable, serious, unrepentant sin in their lives that calls into question that profession of faith? It's hard to put one blanket over all those scenarios, right? I'm not going to paint them all with one brush, but they should all at least slow you down, okay? They should all at least give you pause. And some of them, honestly, it just makes it foolish to date someone just because they tell you they're a Christian, if there's observable, serious, unrepentant sin in their lives. If they don't even go to church, right? Like these things are kind of things that's like, yeah, it's often just not worth it. Here's the other thing I would say. Whatever dating relationship you're in, especially if you're dating some of these kind of like more cautionary cases, is involve other people who are in your covenant community in that relationship. Get other members of your church getting to know this person. Don't go date them off in a corner somewhere. Ideally, get a pastor involved. Get their eyes on it. Because here's the deal, and this is not a bad thing, it's just a reality. You've got the rose-colored glasses on, right? You like this person, you like the feeling of them liking you. And so you're just not in the best position to assess their spiritual condition. It will help you to have someone who's a bit more objective in the situation, who loves Jesus, who knows the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who's not, and who can help you really get to know this person, actually, and get to know who you're actually talking about, so that you don't end up marrying someone who's not actually in covenant with the Lord. For the sake of our undivided devotion to our Lord, let's recovenant to not marry those who are not in covenant with the Lord. Let's recovenant to not marry those who are not Christians. Let's love them. Let's not marry them. Now, while we're on the uncomfortable topics, the next thing that this passage addresses is money. And we're going to go for it, right? So, verse 31, they continue with these things that they're going to stop doing, that they've been doing. So they're going to stop marrying those who are not in covenant with God. They're going to stop doing business on the Sabbath, which the Lord prohibited. They're going to stop harvesting their crops in the seventh year. That was the Sabbath year. They were forbidden from doing that, despite the fact that they could have made money off of it. And they were going to stop exacting debts from people, another kind of instance of financial injustice. And then, verse 32, here's the things that they had not been doing that they're now committing to begin doing. They're recommitting to be faithful in these things. And they all, really, verses 32 through 39, they all have to do with the financial support of the covenant community, especially in its work of worship. They call it the service of the house of our God. All the activity that's necessary to offer to God the worship that his law requires. And that all revolves at this time around the house of God, the temple. And so here's a few of the things that they mention. They're going to bring offerings. These things cost money. They're going to bring the first fruits of their crops and cattle, which were their source of income. They're going to bring the tithes of the rest of their crop, which is 10% of their earnings. And the things that they offered then were used to furnish the house of God. You needed lampstands, you needed chairs, you needed tables. They were used as sacrifices offered to the Lord in worship, or they were simply used to feed and to clothe and to give shelter to the priests, the Levites, the temple workers, the temple singers, who didn't work other jobs, who couldn't harvest fields because they were serving in the house of the Lord. So what the covenant community is doing here is they're taking upon themselves a responsibility, or verse 32, they call it, we take on ourselves the obligation. They're saying, we know that God is worthy of worship, we know he's commanded in his law, and we know that he's set apart people to do it. And so we're taking upon ourselves the responsibility with the farming that we do and the money that we make to fund that work of the house of God. Now, many of the things that they are funding here are specific to the church under the old covenant. They have to do with the temple, and we're in a new covenant now where that's not the case. So we don't need you to bring your animals to church, right, or your plants. But there is a new covenant continuity with this also, which is that there are still things that God has commanded his church to do that typically cost money. We're doing actually one of them right now. He commands us to gather for worship. And that means we have to be in a space that's large enough to hold the people of our church. You know, especially now we're feeling that. We need to be 6 feet apart and everything. And that costs money, especially in a city like Philadelphia where the real estate's expensive. There's a need for the church to be preaching the word. And ordinarily, the healthiest way for a church to do that is to set apart people to not work other jobs so that they can devote themselves to knowing God's word, teaching it, caring for the people of the church through it. And so the church members assume the responsibility to make sure that those who are set apart to do that have adequate food and shelter and are able to live in the community in which they're ministering. The church also has a commission to go out and to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. So there's things like a website that help us get the word out about our church. And more importantly, it means that we should be using the money that we have together to fund the work of church planting around us, and especially to support those who are going out from our church or going out from our nation to take the good news of Jesus to the unreached peoples of the world to see churches planted among them. So there's all kinds of ways that this kind of giving that we're seeing here and this kind of commitment is necessary for the church today if we are truly to be rebuilt. Now, I got to say, I don't consider this to be an overwhelming area of unfaithfulness for our church the way it was for Israel in their time. In every year of our City Light Center City's existence, we've surpassed our budget for the year. God has been really generous and provided through your generosity, as he's enabled you to be generous. Even over this past year, during a pandemic, when a lot of people's financial situation felt less certain, you all were faithful to the covenant you made to give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially to the work that God is doing in and through this church. And we once again surpassed our budget in this past ministry year, and we're on track to do so again this year. So it's not an area of overwhelming unfaithfulness to us, but it's always an area that's good to recovenant in. It's an area that's good to reevaluate. Because my guess is, since the time when you made that commitment to give to City Light, your situation has probably changed in some ways. Perhaps your income has increased. Could it be that God has blessed you more so that you might be more of a blessing by giving more in this time? Reconsider that. Recovenant, recommit. Maybe you give by automatic donation. You know, we have that option on our website. And you have a credit card that's expired, and so the donations aren't coming out anymore. Let this be an opportunity to reevaluate that and recovenant in it. Maybe you don't give automatically, and you've just forgotten to do it for some months now. Let this be an opportunity to recovenant and recommit to that. Some of you even may not have any more money than you did when you first made that commitment, but you may just love the Lord more today and love this church more today and have more of your hope set on heaven so that you want to give more even though you don't have more than you did when you first made that commitment. Take time to reevaluate that. And however the Lord leads you in that, let's recovenant to take responsibility, to take upon ourselves the obligation out of the money that God has provided for us to fund the work that God has given our church to do so that we excel in the mission Jesus has given us. to make disciples of him for God's glory. These are some of the specifics of recovenanting. Let's look finally then at the fruit of recovenanting. The recovenanting proper ends at the end of chapter 10, where chapter 10 does. And in it, the whole community is committing to the same things, right? We're going to do all the words of God's law. We're not going to marry people outside of the covenant. We're going to give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially. We're going to supply, according to God's law, the needs of the worship, of the service of the house of God. But then in chapter 11, we see that there are things that some of them do and that others don't, that aren't so much a commitment that the whole people makes, but a willing offering of the people to do what the Lord assigns them. So in chapter 11, the need of the community is for people to live in Jerusalem. There are already leaders living there, but in order for the city to be what God created it to be, this glorious, shining city of God, it was necessary that more people live in it. And so they cast lots, and we read in verse 2 that those to whom the lot fell offered themselves willingly to go and live in Jerusalem, and the people blessed them for their willingness to do so. So there's going to be things that we all commit to do together. We all commit to obey all the words of his law. We all commit to not marry those who are outside of the covenant community. We all commit to give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially. But then there's going to be specific things that the Lord assigns to each of us, according to your particular calling, according to your particular gifts, your resources, your opportunities in life. And the most important thing for you is not necessarily to figure out what that is. Like, these guys don't sit down and figure it out, right? The Lord leads them. The most important thing for us is to be willing. Because it's going to mean that some of us leave our ordinary labors in order to enter into pastoral ministry or to take the good news of Jesus to the unreached peoples of the world. While it means that others of us are going to live quote-unquote ordinary lives, doing basically what you're doing now, but doing it in service to Jesus. It's going to mean that some of us choose strategically where to locate, where to live, right? Chapter 11, that's what they're doing. Some are choosing to live in Jerusalem, some are choosing to live elsewhere, according to how God leads them. So it's going to mean some of us make a long-term commitment to live in the city of Philadelphia, and it means others of us won't. In the verses that follow this passage, there's a list of names of those who did choose to live in Jerusalem, and there's a list of names of those who don't, because they're both part of the covenant community, and they're both valuable in God's mission. And then there's a list of the Levites who do the service of the house of God based on the support that they've received. So this is the fruit of the recovenanting, willing people who are willing to do their part as part of the whole covenant community's commitment to do all that the Lord has commanded. So that's the key question for you today as we close. Are you willing? Are you willing? If you're willing, God will lead you. What you can determine is, are you willing? Are you willing to enter into this covenant with the Lord if you never have before? Are you willing to recovenant with him today if you're already in covenant with him? It's the only way. It is the way that God has ordained to be in relationship with him and to be in relationship with his people by way of covenant. It's the only way in, and yet it's a scary way. It requires us to die to ourselves, to die to our freedoms, to die to, but what if I don't know what the future holds? What's it going to cost me? And that's the problem that God's people keep having, is that we make these promises and we enter into these covenants and we tell God, I'm going to obey all of your commands, only to find ourselves violating them. Sometimes moments after we promise God that we won't. And so, what this means is that we all are actually under the curse of this covenant. Remember that people enter into a curse to obey all the words, and yet we find we don't obey all the words of his law, even after we commit to do so. And so God's covenant now requires that he administer a curse for our disobedience. But at the same time, God has committed himself to us. It's not just a one-sided covenant with requirements on us. He's actually made himself accountable. He's actually committed himself to us, knowing that we were a sinful people, knowing that we wouldn't keep his law. And he still said, I will be your God. How can he do that? How can he curse our sins, because his law requires it and his justice requires it, while still keeping his promise that I will be your God? He does it by appointing a mediator between us and him. God the Father appoints God the Son to become a human and to unite true God and true humanity in one, in Jesus Christ, to serve as a mediator between God and humanity. And so Jesus Christ is the one who stands before God and who can ultimately say that he will enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. Only when he does that, the curse he's entering into is our curse. That's what he's taking upon himself. And the obedience that he's committing to God to offer is an obedience offered on our behalf. He makes himself accountable for us. And that means he had to bear our curse. And so we read Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He received the curse for our disobedience so that we might receive the blessing for his obedience, the blessing he received when he rose from the dead to new life, to a life that will never be cursed again. That very life is available to you if you will repent and believe in him today. If you are hearing this message today, God is calling you into covenant with him, with himself. Turn, believe, throw the weight of your trust on Christ, be baptized, the sign of coming into covenant with him, and join a particular church of his people, united by covenant. His promise to you, his covenant promise, is the forgiveness of all your sins. And the promise that he will actually keep you to the end so that you do not receive the curse of this covenant. Jesus has already borne the curse. He's now taking responsibility. He's now taking the obligation to make sure that that curse never falls on you. We stand in a fundamentally different place before God today than the people of Nehemiah's day did. They were promising to offer an obedience that was not yet complete. And they were calling upon themselves a curse that had not yet been born. But we stand today and the obedience has already been offered. Jesus has done it. It is finished. And the curse has now been born by him in full, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe in him. Get in on that. Believe in him. And commit yourself to obey all that he commands, because the curse has already been born and the perfect obedience has already been offered. Let's recovenant ourselves to that today. If the breakers of this covenant in Nehemiah received a curse, how much worse will the judgment be for those who forsake Christ, the only one who has borne the curse? Don't turn from him. Turn to him, follow him, and he will keep you to the end. Let's recovenant today to do all the words of his law, specifically to not marry someone who's not a Christian, specifically to give regularly, joyously, and sacrificially to the church community that we are in covenant with. And if we disobey his commands again, let's confess it. Let's rejoice that Christ has already borne the curse for our disobedience. Receive God's forgiveness. And let's commit, recovenant, to obey all that he commands once again. Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God, a God who makes promises and follows through. We confess, Lord, that we have not kept your covenant, we have not obeyed the words of your law, and we are deserving of your curse. So we give you thanks that we no longer bear it, that Jesus Christ has suffered the curse that we deserve, that he has taken the obligation of our sins upon himself and made himself responsible for us. God, if you just gave us a second chance, we'd have blown that one too. We've blown them all. Thank you that instead you've given us a Savior who has obeyed your law in full and who has suffered our curse in our place. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and empower us and give us what we need. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that we may turn from our sins and do all the words of your law. Guard us by faith so that we might receive the promised inheritance and be blessed with Jesus, the Blessed One, who lives and reigns at your right hand, now and forevermore. Amen. It's appropriate now.